appropriate to welcome some of our college students who are trickling in week by week. Matt Pribbis came back a week ago. He's back with us. I believe I saw Owen. He's here now, back from home. It's good to see him. And we have some new. We have Teresa and her parents are here with us. She's back from her summer travel. Make sure you say hello to her. We have someone who's joining us this year as a graduate student. It's Brittany King. Where is she at? She's out right now, but her parents are here, and her family's here, so they go ahead and stand up. That's exciting. And any other college students that we missed that are trickling in? Amen. Look for them. They're coming. And they're coming quickly. And so welcome them back as they start their college semester soon. If you haven't heard about this concept, what the college students are doing, they're trying to meet 15,000 people within the first 2 weeks. There's actually a really cool video on Facebook. Check that out. And as the first 2 weeks of college begin, they'll be trying to reach as many people as they can to help them understand the good news about the gospel. And that'll be great. But we'll join them in our prayers. We'll join them on August 22nd. They're having a day of fasting. It'd be great for us to join in and help them in their efforts to reach that many people as well. So they'll fast together as a campus ministry. And that'll be great. It was great seeing Will Portillo do the communion this morning. He is a teenager. That is awesome. And his brother will be going back to college next week. He'll be going to Marshall, where he attends school. But it's really exciting to see such a young man understand the truths of the gospel, be able to communicate those to us. And in addition to having Will as a part of our team ministry, today we have someone else who will become part of the team and who will get baptized today. There he is right there. He's going to get baptized at the church. That's going to be awesome. It's such a victory for the Norfolk region, for him and his family, for the team ministry. There was one, but now there are two. And pretty soon there will be more. They're the foundation of our team ministry. We're excited about that. And if you weren't here Wednesday, it was great to see Corey get baptized. He's with us this morning. So God is moving. Praise God. You know, how many of you guys use Facebook? Good percentage. I think about 50% of the population at least uses Facebook. And many people are on there daily. How many of you use it every day? Oh, no, just kidding. Just wanted to say that. I know it was you. But I don't know if it's still an option on Facebook. And if you're a user of Facebook, amen, it's all good. I check it occasionally in the news feed. But there used to be this relationship status. I don't know if it still is an option. But it was called, you know, you could choose single. You choose in a relationship, you choose married, but there was also this one called It's Complicated. Okay? It's Complicated. What does that mean? Like, oh, it's complicated. I'm kind of interested, I'm kind of not. It's complicated, right? And so that's how they describe the relationship status. If that's how you describe your relationship status to somebody, maybe you're dissatisfied with how it's going, I'm not sure. But in some interesting way, if the Apostle Paul, were to have a relationship status with the church in Corinth, I believe it would say, it's complicated. It's complicated. You know, Paul planted the church in Corinth in the book of Acts. He stays there for a year and a half, and he teaches the church, and he helps them grow in their faith. Then he goes over to Ephesus. But when he goes, he doesn't really appoint any specific leadership. They meet in house churches. And so because of his absence, there's people that naturally try to fill the gap and try to take on this leadership. So it kind of creates this vacuum, this power struggle. And eventually Paul's like, that's not good. Let me send Timothy. So Paul sends Timothy over there to help deal with some of the issues that are going on with Corinth. And Timothy comes back with a report. Paul's excited. He's like, well, what's going on? How's it going? Timothy's like, it's actually not going too well. Paul's probably like, man, our relationship with the Corinth and church is so complicated. Why can't they just get it? And then he finds out some people are actually criticizing him. The Apostle Paul. Some people in the church are starting to accuse him of having false motives. Paul says he's going to come, but then he doesn't come because he ends up going on some other trip. And he might not even be an apostle because he talks about being Jesus, but we've never heard him talk about what he's seen. And so his relationship with the church there is complicated. And 1 Corinthians, as we've read through that, you've seen that. He has a lot to instruct them on and has a lot to tell them about how to grow in their faith. And so now as we transition to the book of 2 Corinthians, the first several chapters aren't as much as correct this text about correcting specific issues, but now he's pouring out his heart to try to win them back because his relationship with them is on the mend. They need to be reconciled. They don't appreciate Paul. They don't think he's an apostle. They don't think he's legit. They think he has false motives. And so here he is writing what most scholars believe his fourth letter to the church in Corinth. We have two recorded. Two have been lost. But he's pouring out his heart to the church in Corinth. And as a result, we see a lot of autobiographical statements about Paul. It reveals a lot about his life and the way he thinks. And in the end of the book, he talks a lot about his visions that he's seen. So we get some really good insight into Apostle Paul and his life. So let's read this morning, starting with the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 3, as we begin our study of the book of 2 Corinthians. And as we read through this, think about that concept. His relationship with the church is a little bit complicated. And so look how he approaches as he begins to write. Starting verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same suffering we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our suffering, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. So let's look at three points this morning in these several verses about Paul and his relationship to the church in Corinth. First point is Paul's approach. Paul's approach. Normally when Paul writes letters to churches, he normally begins with something like this. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. He says, I always thank God for you because of the grace that has been given you guys in Christ Jesus. So he's thanking God on behalf of the work that's being done in the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord and your love for the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, I thank God every time I remember you because of your partnership in the gospel. Colossians, very similar. We always thank God when we pray for you because we have heard of your faith. And in addition, when he starts his letters, he often says, hey, I'm praying for you. I'm thinking about you night and day, and I'm praying for you, and I've heard about your faith, and I'm wrestling for you in prayer. That's how he normally begins all of his letters to his churches. 2 Corinthians, however, is a little bit different. Instead of saying, thank God for all your hard work, he says, thank God for everything he's done in my life. So there's a reason he's approaching them differently. And he's not saying, I've been praying for you, and I've been praying for you night and day. What's he instead asking? Pray for me. Pray for me as you hear about all these struggles that you hear I'm going through. And since his relationship was such a rocky one, was he afraid to just be up front and challenge them about, hey, there's some issues going on? No, we know Paul wasn't afraid to do that, was he? In Galatians, he gets right to the point. He says, hey, here's some matters that we need to talk about. But at some point in their relationship, they had drifted away. They started out, they loved Paul. They said, man, this is the guy that planted our church. But at some point, it started to drift and shift. They became suspicious of him. They became suspicious of his motivation. And then they started looking at other people and saying, look, this guy that leads, he's a little better than Paul. And he sounds a little better than Paul. And he's more impressive than Paul. And by the way, where is Paul? Well, they haven't seen him. And so Paul, when he approaches his church, he's careful. He's wise about the way he approaches. Instead of coming straight forward and saying, hey, you guys need to respect me. He says, man, God is a God of compassion. God is a God of comfort. And he's been helping me in my suffering and helping me into my trials. And so he's trying to win back their trust because his relationship with them is complicated. And you got to think that I'm sure this stressed Paul out. As he has to write this letter, man, this relationship is a bit different. But it weighs on him. And he even says that, my relationship with you, it weighs on me. So he needed to approach this situation wisely. And we can learn a lot from Paul about his approach simply from this introduction. In his wisdom, he knows they're not going to respond to an immediate rebuke, as most people wouldn't. Hopefully, right? And so it's kind of like he has to win back their trust, he has to win back their support. I'm sure many of you have had some awkward social moments, right? There's often a time, you know, when guys get, you know, when you see someone, you meet someone new, there's always this decisive moment. Should you go for the handshake? Or should you go for the handshake hug? Or should you go for simply the pound? And it's kind of like there's this brief moment of time where you try to evaluate the scene. And see, okay, I don't know the guy's wearing a suit, so my approach in the wisdom will be handshake. But oh no, he's bringing me in for, oh, but, you know, it's kind of like, oh no, what's going on? Or maybe this guy looks a little, hey, he looks kind of cool, he looks hip, so let me go for the pound, but he's got his hand out. Oh no, my approach has to change. So you got to, you know, we're all having these awkward social moments, I'm sure, where it's like, okay, what's going on there? How are you? And I struggle with that. I'm always trying to evaluate. Okay, hand, pound, hug, shake, which is it? You know? There's always a correct approach. And so that's comical, but in a real life way, Paul says, man, but let me check out how this church is doing. Because I need to approach them in wisdom. And we can learn a lot from this from many ways in our practical lives. We're a young congregation, aren't we? I mean, the majority of us are under 40. All right, the majority of our, and that's awesome. Amen. Praise God for that. But we need to recognize that because we have to be wise in our approach to the more mature. Because when mature people come to church, we got to be wise about the way we speak, about the way we interact with each other, about the way we sing, about the way we dress, we want to make sure that we're wise in the way we approach those who are more mature so the gospel can be spread to all people. So we always have to be aware about that. You have to be wise in the way you approach people from different life stages. If I'm trying to communicate to someone who has children as old as I am, I'm not going to come off blazing guns, man. We need to figure out how can I approach this person. And if the situation is different, if an older, more mature man is coming to someone who's younger in the faith, he can be patient. And he can be understanding because this young man in the faith hasn't quite developed his convictions yet. It's also appropriate when you don't know somebody's background. You don't know what they've been through. You don't know the challenges they've had. You know the upbringing they've had. You don't know the experiences that they've had. And you challenge them without knowing all that. Maybe that's not the most wise thing to do. So Paul gives us some wisdom. Hey, we need to approach people with wisdom. We need to approach Christians different than we approach non-Christians. We need to be able to know how each scene can be played out based on the person. If somebody is in the faith, if somebody's not in the faith. I believe it's important for us to learn how to use this concept of when to teach somebody, or when to correct somebody, or when to rebuke, or when to expose, or when to train. Right? Because it can't be the case that we only have one button, and it's rebuke. I know what this is called for. This is called for a rebuke. I know what this one, this is rebuke. This is rebuke. That's just like having one hand gesture. Pound, 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 pound. Business meeting, pound. Interview, pound. You know, it's not appropriate for all of those things. If you've taught somebody a concept, amen, then hopefully they've learned it. But if you've taught somebody and they continue to err in their ways, Maybe now you can approach them with correction. And if you've corrected them and they still don't see the error of their ways, then you can approach them with a rebuke. And help, hopefully they can see and their ways can be exposed so that they can listen. It applies to when we approach people who are weak in their faith as well. If people are weak in their faith and they're barely holding on, we have to be careful not to just dismiss them or come at them harshly. We've got to know, hey, this is a ginger situation. And I need to approach this with caution. I need to be wise and not get frustrated. Allow them time to change. Allow them time to get strong. Maybe I need to be vulnerable and share some things that have happened in my life so they can connect to me. That's what Paul's doing here. I want to connect with you guys so that we can have our relationship restored. When we approach somebody who's struggling, somebody who needs faith, we need to learn how to use every option available to help them hold on to the faith and not just be harsh with them, but learn to how to approach everyone in each and every situation. When people are proud and they don't listen, that's a pound right there. That's how you approach that one. But maybe there's different ways to learn how to approach people who are not as outspoken, who are outspoken. To be upfront, to be strong, to be merciful. But there's wisdom in the way that we approach everyone, just as Paul approaches the church in Corinth. When reconciliation is needed, when you've had a history with someone, and whether it's good or it's bad, you got to learn how to talk to that person so there can be reconciliation. In marriage, when there's been conflict, when there's been issues, you got to learn how to talk to each other so that reconciliation can happen. And in these few verses, Paul gives us a variety of ways to approach people. And we have to consider how to approach everyone just as Jesus did. If you read through the Gospels, He spoke with every person differently depending on where they were. We have to learn to meet others where they are to bring them where God wants them to be. Amen? Point number two, trouble and comfort. Trouble and comfort. As individuals and as a church, we all need to learn to wrestle with something so that we can have our character produced as a godly one, right? Because we live in an age of instant gratification, don't we? You want some information? What can you do? Google it. Right now, and get the answers right then. You want directions? GPS. Wait for it. Adjusting. Boom. Now we know where we're going. I don't know if you remember the days without the GPS, but I do. Because my sense of direction is horrible. So I remember these are the two ways to find out. I had to stop at every convenience store and go in and talk to the clerk who normally wasn't even from that area. I don't know. You ask somebody, hey, how do I get here? And I would go in there with a pen and a piece of paper. Go out here, turn right. Okay, you know. I mean, you couldn't just instantly punch in an address in a GPS and get to where you're going. Or even worse, sometimes I had to break down and buy a map. And I had to pull over in the parking lot and map out my route to get to where I was going. And we live in an age of instant gratification. We can find directions easy. We don't have to suffer by getting a map and actually talk to people anymore. You want to watch a movie? Netflix. You know what I mean? Or Apple TV. You know, Hulu. Man, I want to go see a movie on my couch. You know, I remember growing up as a kid, we're going to the movies, it was a big deal. We're going to the family, get some popcorn, they're like, yeah, we're going to the movies. We saved up all much for it. It was awesome. You want a new gadget? You don't have the money? Use your credit card. Right? Get it right here, right now. Ship it to you from Amazon, free shipping, whatever. You don't have the money, doesn't matter. You want to get money from the bank and there's a long line? No worries. Automatic teller machine. Instant gratification. Man, long line in the bank. I only have to deal with the person. I'm just going to punch a button. I'm out of here. And even more, now, and I have it, I confess, there's an app that you can just take a picture of your check and it deposits to your account. Oh, I need to go to the bank today. Done. Instant gratification. You want a relationship? You don't have to go work. eHarmony. Here are my credentials. Here are my specs. Ding. Match. Didn't even have to leave my couch. That's how it works. You want ice cream? You don't have to go to the store. You have to listen for the ice cream man. And wait till he gets right out in front of your door. And rush out of the door with your money in hand. Ice cream! Right, Horace? That was actually me, though. Horace was there. I was running out of the door to get ice cream. He didn't stop. But sometimes we can let this attitude creep into our spiritual life. Instant gratification. And maybe you thought these things. Man, if I wasn't a disciple of Jesus, then I could probably get a different job because maybe I could get promoted because I don't have to ask for an alternate schedule, man. I got to ask off for Wednesday night. I got to ask off for Sunday. I could probably get more hours. I don't have to go to Bible talk. If I didn't have to suffer through that, I could do more things. Maybe you've had those thoughts. Maybe you thought, man, if I wasn't, you know, a Christian, I wouldn't be giving, and we wouldn't be doing all these things, and contribution, and benevolence, and vacation Bible school, even though it's only $5 a steal, and can't send my kids to camp, and I got to figure out how to get them spiritual, and then next Saturday there's fathers in training, and that's $5, and the next week after that there's mothers in training, which is $5, and oh, we're going to Richmond this weekend, oh, I've got to pay for gas, and $6 for parking. Are you serious? Or I said $4, but it's $4 the first hour. Lord, me in. $10. Got to pay for gas. Maybe you've had thoughts like that. Man, if I wasn't so involved, I could probably have more money. You didn't have to suffer in that way. Maybe you thought about this in your standards of purity. Man, if I wasn't a Christian, the pool is larger. When you become a Christian, it shrinks. You know, not everybody's a Christian, are they? And so your candidates for mates shrinks. And then you think, man, I didn't have to suffer through that. But the quality has increased as a Christian, isn't it? Amen. And if you're a teen, you thought, man, if I wasn't a Christian, I could be involved so much more in school. I could be in the chess club and the beta club and the Phi Beta Beta. Beta tomato club, and I could be in sports, and I could do this, and man, I could be so much more involved if I wasn't, you know, because we don't want to suffer through these things. I've often thought about my time. My goodness, I have so much more time. You think about Sundays, woo, church, song practice, leaders meeting, baptism, etc. Go to this, go to that. Man, we have, maybe you've had those thoughts. You didn't have to suffer in that way. You'd have more time. What's Paul saying here in this verse? He uses the word comfort 9 times. Look in verse 3. He says that God is the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all trouble. And it will appear 9 times in a few verses. But he also used trouble or hardship or suffering just as equally. He can comfort those who are in trouble. For just as the suffering, in verse 5, Christ flows into our lives, so does the comfort. And later on, for verses 8 through 10, he'll talk about hardship. He'll talk about pressure. He'll talk about distress. So there's all this combined into one. There's trouble and there's comfort. And verse 4 says, he comforts us in all our trouble. All of them. Not some of them, not a few of them, but all of them. All of them. It implies that when you become a Christian, troubles don't just vanish. But there's still troubles coming your way. But God can comfort you from each and every one of them. And the word he uses for trouble implies an inner and outer affliction. Maybe you're stressed. Maybe you're anxious. That's kind of an inward thing. Maybe you've been shipwrecked, like Paul. Anybody been shipwrecked? Amen. But you haven't suffered that trouble. Maybe you've been persecuted. That's kind of an outer thing. But Paul's saying, whatever the trouble is, whatever the hardship is, if it's stress, if it's anxiety, if I'm stressed out, if I'm distressed, or if people are trying to stone me, or if I'm being wrecked at sea, it doesn't matter. God will rescue for me from each and every comfort. It's crazy. As soon as Paul finished one round of suffering, he ended up in another one. And as soon as that was done, he ended up in another one. And it reminds us that if Christ doesn't allow Paul, one of his most devoted followers, to be immune from suffering, it's going to be the same way for us. We're going to experience suffering. Several things we can learn. Christianity, first of all, is not a magic pill that relieves hardship and trouble. Perhaps prior to becoming a Christian, you have some decisions in your life that may have led to trouble or hardship or affliction. Becoming a Christian, they don't disappear. They're still there. You're still the same person. However, God, the Father of compassion, can comfort you in all of these accounts. And comfort isn't like the comfort in the sense of the world. It's not like God is going to say, hey, I know you got some drama going on, so take a nice warm bubble bath, I'm going to give you a cup of tea, give you a blanket and a book to read over a scented candle. And you'll be comforted. That's not what that means. The word comfort in this context means He gives you strength and courage to actually deal with the affliction or the trouble. So they don't disappear, but now you have the courage and the strength to actually deal with life. You know, critics often state that Christianity or religion is an opiate for the soul. Like it just dulls you, like you don't have to deal with real life. But it's actually the extreme opposite. It helps you deal with real life because only God can help you deal with real life. Because He is the only source of true comfort. Another thing it teaches us is that troubles aren't a reason to question God. You know, in this passage here, Paul says, we experience all these sufferings, we experience all these hardships, we experience all this persecution. Why did God let that happen? I can't believe He let that happen to me because I'm working so hard for Him. Paul doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't question God, the Father of all compassion. Instead, he lifts them up and says, praise be to God who rescues me from every one of those things. Perhaps it's easier sometimes to question God and play the role of a victim than to make an effort to use God's strength to deal with whatever it is you need to deal with. And trouble, that can all come. Hardship can come. Suffering can come. Variety of issues. Maybe you don't have money. Maybe you have illnesses. Maybe you have health-related issues. Maybe you have family issues. Maybe you have relational issues. It doesn't matter the source, but there's only one true source for comfort. And that is God. There's not any alternative to comfort. Thirdly, in Paul's mind, comfort far outweighs the suffering. It's as if there's two columns, right? He says in verse 5 that if there are sufferings that flow into our lives, so also through Christ, our comfort overflows. I don't know if you ever feel like that. You feel like, man, I got a lot of things going on in my life. But equally, and even more important, the comfort is overflowing. And Paul's using almost an economic term where there's money coming in one side and he's going in debt and he's going in debt, but equally on the other side, he's getting more and more income. More and more income. The equivalent of the suffering is far outmatched by the comfort that God gives him. That's not our normal mindset, is it? Sometimes one little problem seems like so big and I feel like, man, there can't be enough comfort for this. But Paul's saying, the more the suffering, more comfort. Bring on the suffering. The comfort increases. You can't outgive God. And in Paul's mind, he says, that's why I long for those kind of things. Because the more I suffer, the more I deeply know God. And lastly, for comfort, the comfort we receive is designed to strengthen others. It's like a chain reaction. It's not like you get comforted, it stops with you, and you say, praise God, I'm comforted. If you did that, nobody would be helped. And if you only focus on your issues, you'd never help anyone else. If you've been comforted, you're called to comfort others. Even our problems and issues are made to be outward focused. But that's not how we think. We think, oh, all this is on me. All this is internal. I can't do it. But it's meant to help you help other people. Christianity is always about being focused on others, even when you're struggling, even when you're in trouble, even when you're afflicted. It's designed to help you help others. God doesn't comfort us to make us comfortable, but to make us comforters for other people. I think there's a temptation, though, when we face troubles, to flee or to hide. I want to go to the bank. Oh, it's such a hard trip. I'll just take a picture of a check. You know, that, and that's a silly illustration, but we do that in spiritual life. Oh, there's something going on in my life. It's so much easier to flee. It's so much easier to get bitter at what's going on in your life. Whatever it may be, you say, why is God letting me do this? Why is God letting me experience this? How can God, a loving God, allow this to happen to a person like me who hasn't done anything wrong? Instead of saying, man, this is an opportunity where I can experience the comfort of God to an even greater degree. Maybe you feel like it's time to abandon Christ when troubles or suffering or hardships happen. That may seem like an easier escape. There's trouble, there's hardships, I'll take the exit. But that's not the right thing because the only way you can deal with those is through God. And when you get out into the world, it's not going to go away. It's not going to be any easier. Non-believers go through hardships just like Christians do. And so it doesn't matter. Christ is the only true source for comfort. So The next time you experience a trial or a persecution or a hardship or an affliction, let it deepen your faith as a result of suffering so that you can help others. It's a great paradox. It's pruning. If you've ever seen a pruning hook, it's not a pretty thing. And what it does to a vineyard is it chops it and disfigures it so that it can be more fruitful. That's what suffering does in our life. God uses those to tweak you and prune you so that you can be more fruitful and help even more people. We all need to undergo trouble and comfort. Amen? And lastly and thirdly this morning, a breaking point. Have you ever played mercy with someone younger or someone older and stronger? You know, depending where you are, depends on how hard you play or how soon you give up. You know, with your younger brother, you know, and you unleash the wrath. But with your father, it's, oh, mercy! You know, mercy. In movies, you see it too. It's always when people have information, and they say, we have a way to get this information. They bring it into the room, and we're going to make you give us this information. We're going to start by cutting off your sideburns.
Oh, no.
Okay. I give up then. Okay. Or we're going to give you lots of coffee and keep you up all night, and then we're going to put toothpicks in your eyes so you can't close your eyes. And please give us the information. Okay, I'll give you, what do you want? I'll give you information. Or even, you know, Boris here, they will kidnap your family until you break. Until you give us the information. We all seen those scenes, right? They finally break. They hold. Okay, no more. I can't take anymore. Don't cut my sideburns. How long does it take for you to break from yourself alive? What does God have to do to get your attention? Does he have to keep trying until you finally break? In verse 8 and 9, look what Paul says to the church in Corinth. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Verses 3 through 7, he's general. He says, hey, comfort comes from God. When you're troubled, comfort comes from God. Verse 8, 9, he says, now I'm going to tell you specifically a little bit about what happened. And it wasn't like Paul was a soft guy, was he? I mean, I think of Paul, think of some rugged guy. He's been beaten. He's been in prison. He's been stoned. He's been shipwrecked. He's been in danger from robbers. He's been in danger from false Christians. He's been in danger from conflicts within the churches. Paul's a rugged guy. It takes a lot to break him down. But in verse 8 and 9, he tells the church in Corinth, hey, something happened to us when we were in Asia, and it brought me to the end of my rope. I couldn't handle it anymore. We were done. The walls were closing in. All my strength was sapped. All my resources weren't enough to endure whatever it was. And we couldn't deal with it anymore. We wanted to die. But at that moment, if I stopped relying on myself, and I started relying on God, and now guess what? When something else happens, I'll rely on God again. Paul isn't some kind of superhero who can withstand anything. Instead, he truly embraced his weakness and frailty, and therefore God worked more powerfully. This idea of beyond our ability to endure and not relying on self, that's huge in our culture, in our lives. We take so long to break. We're determined to hold on to self-reliance, our resources, our abilities, our talents. And this becomes a theme throughout this letter. Paul will say this, man. We are jars of clay. We're easily smashed. Later on, he'll say, I delight in weaknesses because when I am weak, I am strong. I am strong. Surely, if anybody was tempted with self-reliance, it was Paul. He was a smart guy. He was a trained guy. He knew the scriptures. He knew how to travel. He knew lots of things. Surely, he was tempted with this, but this broke him down. I didn't want to do it anymore. And even the Apostle Paul needed refinement and teaching to genuinely rely on God. Think about the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar. My goodness. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar says, "This is my kingdom. I built it." As soon as the words were on his lips, he becomes an insane animal. That's a breakdown right there. I mean, he got broken down so he has feathers and toenails, and he's not like an animal until finally he raises his eyes toward heaven. His sanity is restored, and he says, "Hey, I admit, God, you can do whatever you want. You can do whatever you please. No one can say to you, 'What have you done?'" And in our lives, in our culture, I fear that some of us might have to go this far before God teaches you how to rely on Him. I mean, some even in our congregation, so proud, so stubborn. God tries to tell you. He will break you down. You do have a breaking point. You do have a breaking point. What does God have to do to break you down, to get your attention? Is it one conversation where you have with the brothers and sisters or a close friend or your wife, and after that conversation you say, "Oh man, praise God. I can't rely on myself anymore. My pride has been exposed and I'm ready to change"? Or is it another conversation, followed up by another conversation, followed up by another conversation, followed up by more conversations, by more? What does God have to do to break you down? What are you waiting for? Is it hardship? How many hardships do you have to go through before you break and before you start to rely on God? How many financial difficulties do you have to experience before God gets your attention? Is it relationship difficulties? How many times do you have to have conflict before you finally see, "Man, I need to start relying on God. I don't know how to do this"? Because when you rely on your own resources, God will break you down. Relationships with your roommates, relationships in your marriage. How long does God have to try to get your attention before you focus on your children? Whatever it may be, how long does it take for you to break? Paul finally got it. And I'd hate to see someone come in here on a Sunday morning looking like an insane animal. It'd be comical, but we think that person finally got broken by God. Don't let that be you. Break early. When they want to cut off your sideburns, "Okay, I give up. You can do whatever you want." Everyone has a breaking point, and we all need to find it sooner rather than later. And when you do break and you do get delivered and you see how much more powerful and how much more effective you are when God's working through you, not your own resources, not your own strength, you'll wait for the next time to get broken because it'll even increase your effectiveness. And that's what we all should long for. As we close out, Paul wants to really communicate a lot of things to this church. And as he writes, he says, he teaches us how to approach people when the relationship is rocky. We need to use wisdom. We need to use wisdom in our approach to everyone so that we can help everyone get from where they are so they can get closer to God. Secondly, we need to learn to embrace life's trials and hardships. That's when comfort really takes place. And that's only when comfort takes place, not when you hide and not when you run away. Let God prune you so you can deeply know God and not simply on a surface level. And lastly, learn how to break early. Don't wait for God to do everything in His book before you break down. Listen to His call. Listen to His word so that you can be pruned, so that you can be more effective and no longer rely on God. No longer rely on yourself, but on God for now and in the future. Amen.